The early Christians in Rome were renowned because of a couple of things. They were renowned because of their care for the poor and for the needy, but not just for people within the ecclesia, not just for people within the called out body of Christ, but they cared for people outside of themselves. That care for outsiders brought them persecution, but that care for their fellow believers brought them admiration from all sorts of different people. Dionysius was the bishop of Corinth in the late 2nd century, and he wrote a thank you to the church at Rome for their aid that they sent to his church. This is what he says: "From the beginning, it is your custom to bestow your alms on all places and to furnish subsistence to many churches. You send relief to the needy, especially to those who work in the mines, in which you follow the example of your fathers." A few years later, Tertullian, noted how non-Christians commented with astonishment about those who followed Jesus. This is what he said: "Look, they say, how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other." Justin Martyr, who lived in the first century, he sketched Christian love in this way. He said, "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies." Clement, who also lived in the first century, he said, describing the person who had come to know God, he said, "He impoverishes himself out of love so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another his own pain, and if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain." Last week we began a series of 7 messages talking about the church, and we went back to the original meaning of the word church. We said how the semantic range of the word has taken on different meanings. It means a building now. It means an event like we're attending right now, we're a part of. It means an organization. But that was not the original meaning of the word translated church in your English Bible. The Greek word ekklesia meant to be called out. And we talked about how the ekklesia, or the church of Jesus, what was made up or was those people, men and women, who had been called out of this world to follow Jesus. That's what the ekklesia is. It's the men and women who have been called out of this world to follow Jesus. And what we said last week was that Jesus is building that group of people, and he will succeed. He will succeed, and we shall never die. And Jesus is the foundation of this building, this metaphorical building that he is building, with each of us being a stone in that building. Today we want to talk about the church again, but we want to talk about the love of the church. If there is a hallmark that ought to designate and differentiate the men and women who have been called out of culture and out of the world to follow Jesus, if there is anything that ought to earmark us, it is our love. In fact, the Bible says it is our love. Jesus said, John 13:34, you know this verse, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another even as I have loved you." But probably more important and more germane to what I want to say this morning is what Jesus follows that statement up with when he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The distinguishing hallmark of Bacon's Castle Ecclesia should be our love for one another. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say, "Your doctrine is what's going to mark you as my followers. It's what you believe that's going to mark you as men and women who belong to me." Now let me be quick to say, because I don't want you to misunderstand or mishear. I am not at all saying that doctrine or what we believe is inconsequential or unnecessary. I believe it is both of those things, consequential and necessary. But that is not what Jesus said marks us. It's not right thinking that marks us. It is our love for one another that marks us. And it is amazing to me how vitriolic some of us can be who say we follow Jesus. It is amazing to me how sharp our tongues and how rude our body language and things we say to other men and women within the church and with outside the body of Christ. and yet claim to know Jesus. And Jesus said, hey, guys, it's not what you believe that's going to mark you as being part of my called out ones. It's going to be your love that's going to mark you. Okay? I think that's important. So it's only fitting that in a series on the ecclesia, a series on the church, the called out ones, that we have a message devoted to love. And I've taken the text from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 21 as to be the text for us this morning. Now, this text addresses love, the love of the ecclesia, maybe like no other passage. My goal this morning is to give you seven characteristics of the love of the church, the love of the ecclesia that I think are found in this body of John's writings. But I want to say really quickly that this does not really organize itself to a flowing chronological outline. I tried. And it seems to be somewhat cyclical. In other words, he goes back and sort of revisits some of the characteristics a couple of times. And so what I want to do this morning is just simply give you the seven characteristics that I see in those verses 7 to 21. And I hope that they will profoundly impact my life. And I hope that they'll profoundly impact your life this morning. The passage begins, beloved, let us love one another. This is a mandate. This is a command. Let us love one another. Now, I think some translations, some newer translations, my estimation, it's unfortunate how they translated that. They didn't say beloved, they said dear friends. Now you, if you've been following Jesus and you've been sitting in a church meeting like this where you've been being taught, you will have heard this many, many times. There are two primary words in the Greek language that are both translated love in our language. One of them is phileo, one of them is agape. They both in the culture prior to the church, really, they didn't have such a distinction as they have now for us. But phileo was the kind of love that we share as friends. It's the kind of love that Mario and I have for one another. We're friends, so we phileo one another. But agape was a different sort of love. Agape was the kind, it came to be designated as God's kind of love. It's the sort of love that God calls us to in 1 Corinthians 13, something we covered not too long ago. Agape was an action verb. It wasn't a feeling. It was an action verb. It was a verb of preferring others and serving others and caring for others and being patient with others and being kind to others and bearing things and believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things. It was this kind of love that said, if I have all power and I have all wisdom and I know everything and I have all generosity to the point that I give all my stuff away, but I don't have agape, I don't have anything, the Apostle Paul said. So agape was this kind of love that God had for us. And sort of it's been, I guess, shanghaied by the church, by the early followers of Jesus to say, this is the kind of love that we ought to have for one another. And so in this passage in John, the word is always agape, agapeo. It's always that word. It's never phileo. All the times you see love in the verses that Jamie read earlier, it's all agape, okay? Now, if you counted, and I know you didn't, but if you had have been counting when Jamie read the text, you would have found this command for us to love one another three times. You would have found it in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. You would have seen it again in verse 11, we also ought to love one another. And then finally, at the very end of the text, in verse 21, you would have found it yet a third time. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So the whole point of this text that John is writing is to command us to love one another. And in these verses, he's going to give us, I believe, seven characteristics. Now, I will confess to you that I had a hard time trying to put these in a way that I thought would be helpful. Hopefully this will. My prayer is that God will take what I'm going to say, challenge us with it, convict us with it, help us with it. Here's the first characteristic. Love originates from God. Love comes from God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. 19, we love because he first loved us. And it's not on the screen behind me, but verse 16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. The first characteristic I want you to note is that the source of love is God himself. Agape is the love that God has in and of himself. By his Spirit, he creates it in us and he gives it to us from himself. Now, the reason our love originates from God, now this is really important, I think, and I want you to note it. The reason why our love originates with God and from God is John says God is love. He says it in verse 8 and in verse 16. Now, many a commentator has pointed this out, and I want you to understand this. The text does not say God is loving. The text does not say God has love. The text says God is love. And what John is trying to communicate to us is that the very essence, at the very core of who God is, this eternal being who has always existed, who from all eternity past to all eternity future, who is the creator of us and the creator of our universe, this God at his very core is love. He doesn't have love, doesn't act loving, although he does both of those things. He is love. It's at the very essence of who he is. He is self-sacrificing. He is patient. He is caring for others. He's a God whom he says of himself, I care for my enemies. I love my enemies. You love your enemies. Now, I find it interesting, and you may be able to prove me wrong, because I had one of those weeks that I probably should have done more research on this, but I'm going to make a statement that I really believe to be true. Love is the only character quality of God. It's the only attribute or trait of God where God equates that trait to his very nature. God never says God is power, although he's all powerful. God never says God is wisdom, although he's all wise and has all knowledge. He's omniscient. God never says God is righteousness, though God is holy and without sin and always acts righteously. But he never takes one of his attributes and equates it to his very essence. The only one that he does that with is love. So this love that we have, that we are to experience, that we have experienced, and that we are to have for each other in this ecclesia, it is God in us, because it is his love that is flowing out of us. In one part, I believe the reason why God says that the thing that's going to mark you as my followers is your love is because that's what he wants people to see in us. That's who we are. We are the people of God. We are the people whose nature has been changed and has been regenerated. And we are made into his likeness, and we are being transformed into his likeness. So what God is doing in me and in you is that he is making us to be love, and love like he loves. Key characteristic number one. Our love originates as a church from God himself. Number two, love testifies to our relationship with God. And this is almost a corollary truth to the first one. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. 16, second part, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John's really, really clear, everyone. If you know God, your life is going to be permeated by and empowered by the love of God. Your whole life is going to testify to the love of God. It's going to flow in from you. It can't help it. Because God is in you, and you're going to love like he loves. Have you ever met a Christian who says, I follow Jesus, but whose life displays anything but love and grace? Unfortunately, we all have. Unfortunately, if we're all honest, we'd have to say, yeah, that's been me from time to time. So I'm not challenging us to, I'm not talking about never failing. I'm talking about that this is the demeanor of our life. Such things should not be. The one who does not love does not know God. When a devastating plague hit the third century world, and you've probably heard this story before, it was scary because many, many people were dying. Do you know who took in the dying people? It was the ecclesia. It was the people that had been called out of the world and called to follow Jesus. Those were the people that took all the the plague-ravaged folks into their home to care for them, while pagans were throwing their mothers and their fathers and their children out on the street so as to not be infected by the plague. It was one of those things where the church was, many comments were made about the church because we didn't care about our own lives, and we loved people to that extent. Our love is not talk only. It must not be in rhetoric alone. We should not merely talk about how we love one another. We should love one another in action. That's why you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and love is always defined there by verbs, never by feelings. Don't misunderstand, I love feelings. I even prayed this morning along with Jill. We prayed that God would give us feelings of his presence today. And I ask for that unashamedly. I'd love to feel the presence of God today. But you know what, folks? Listen, it's not ultimately about feelings. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's really about what I do, as we'll see in just a moment. Characteristic number three, love is illustrated in Jesus. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's one thing to say that God is love. It's another thing to show you that God is love by what he did. Here's what God did according to these verses. He sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Jesus is the illustration. He's called the Word of God. Why? Because he comes from God to demonstrate for us God's incredible agape for us, his unconditional love for us, his desire that we spend eternity with him, as either Jamie or Billy or somebody prayed and said earlier. In Romans, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God's love for his enemy is demonstrated when I'm yet not, I don't even belong to him. I'm not one of his. I've not been redeemed. I've not been regenerated. I don't belong to him. He died for me then. John, the apostle, wrote, the same one who wrote this, said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life. You see, God demonstrates his love to you guys and to me by sending Jesus to die for us. It was the greatest illustration and demonstration of agape. Let me tell you how you know the depths of someone's love. You know it by the cost that it costs them. You know it by how little the person receiving it deserves it. You know it by the great benefit that it affords to you. And you know it by the freedom with which they gave it. Let me tell you about God's love for us. Let me tell you about the cost. It cost the life of the Lord Jesus. It cost his death. It cost his separation from the Father. My entire adult Christian life, I have always said that Jesus and the Father were separated on the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross and he said, my God, quoting the Psalms, my God, why have you separated yourself from me? That in that moment, and for the first time in all eternity, God the Father turned his back on God the Son and Jesus bore our sin. And there was separation between the Trinity. But I want to tell you, ever since Micah spoke 3 weeks ago, I think about it all the time. You may not agree with Micah, but I agree with Micah. The Bible says in Philippians 2, when Jesus became flesh, he emptied himself. Now, Bible scholars, they argue over what does it mean that he emptied himself. But if you were here that Sunday, Micah said this. Micah said that when Jesus incarnated himself in humanity, he became a zygote. Is that how you say it? Zygote? Like a one cell. And then he became two cells and three cells. And then he developed as a fetus in his mother's womb. And Micah made the statement that has profoundly touched my heart. That, you know, unless you believe that Jesus, you know, was at that point still retaining or still exercising his divine prerogative, so that as the fetus in Mary's womb, the child in Mary's womb, he had all knowledge and he understood all things. I don't think so personally. I think that was part of what he emptied himself of. And so there would be a season, not in the sense that Jesus and the Father were separated by sin, But there would have been a season of separation between the Father and the Son, where they wouldn't have been able, they would not have been able to communicate as they were in all eternity. You don't have to necessarily agree with that, and that's fine. But my point is this: there was tremendous cost in Jesus dying for us, and God's love being betrayed, being bestowed upon us and being displayed in the Lord Jesus. There was tremendous cost. Here's something else. You so little deserve what God did for you. We have all rebelled against God. All of us are born with a nature that will lead us to rebel and sin against the Lord. We are all sinners. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us in this room, every one of us outside these walls, we are all guilty before God. We didn't deserve what God did. You know the greatness of the benefits? You know, here's the benefit that Jesus gave us. The word is propitiation. He died as a propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. We don't use it much in our vocabulary, but it means to appease. Jesus appeased God. He propitiated for our sins. What in the world did Jesus have to propitiate? Well, the Bible says that God is love, but the Bible also says that God is holy and righteous and just. Those are his attributes. He maybe doesn't equate any of them with the essence of his being, but they are all who he is. And so God in his justice and his righteousness says, the soul that sins will die. The soul that sins will be separated from me. And you know, so when Jesus dies, he is propitiating our sin. He's dying that the justice and righteousness of God might be fulfilled. We just sang about the propitiation of our sins by Jesus. You know what it was? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus propitiated our sin. You know how the great love of God? Because of the benefits it gave us. Freedom, forgiveness of our sin. And you know the great love of God because it was freely given. God is not obligated. God was not demanded to do what he did. But he did it because why? Because he loves you. Because he loves me. That's why he did what he did. Today, we agape God, not because we went first. I think Jamie said this. It's not that we somehow said, oh, I want to love God. It's not that at all. It's that we are graciously responding to the love of God who was reaching out to you. He's been reaching out to you in creation, and now he's more specifically reached out to you in his Son. And every time the gospel is proclaimed, God is reaching out to you and saying, I love you. I long for you to be a part of my family. God is the originator. God is the one that's doing this. And Jesus is God's demonstration of his love. Number four, characteristic number four. Love does a perfecting work in us. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 16. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us. I love these verses. Here's a great truth that you need to understand. As the word perfected there carries the idea of maturity. And here's the idea. As I love and as you love, it has a maturing, transformational impact on my life. As I let the Spirit of God teach me to love like he loves, and I love like he loves, it begins to change me. I'm the one who's being transformed. I'm the one who's being affected by that. Not necessarily the person that I'm loving. Yes, it may touch them. Many a person has come to Christ by watching us love them. But here's the point of this. I'm the one who's being changed when I love like he loves. Newspaper columnist and Pastor George Crane tells of a story about a wife who came to his office. I'm assuming this is a true story. And she was so angry with her husband. She says, I want a divorce, but I want to hurt him. I want to hurt him bad. And the pastor said, okay, well, I've got this great idea. And I quote, go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be kind, considerate, and generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe you love him. And after you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you're getting a divorce, and that will really hurt him. And with revenge in her eyes, she said, beautiful, beautiful. Will he ever be surprised? And so she goes home, and Pastor Crane never hears back from her.
After about 2 months, he calls her and he says, are you ready to go through with the divorce? And she says, divorce? Never. I discovered I really do love him. Now, here's the point of that story and on a human plane in a marriage. When we act with God's love, because remember, love's not a feeling. Love is a way of acting towards another. When I act that way, it transforms me. It changes me. It changes my heart. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, quote, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Simply act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find out one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. That is John's point. The love of God, the agape of God, will transform us. It will perfect us. It will mature us into the likeness of Christ. Characteristic number 5, love is the work of the abiding Spirit of God. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. But by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, that verse seems almost to be out of place for me. If you read it in the whole context of 7 to 21, it's just right there one time talking about the Holy Spirit. Why is he doing that? I believe the connection that John is making is that it is the Holy Spirit living in me. He's the one producing this kind of love in me. This is what he does in my life. So, remember the fruit of the Spirit? What is it? Love, joy. Let's just stop there. Love is number one, right? Love is number one. The fruit of the Spirit of God is love. Here's what John is implying, I believe. A heart filled with the Spirit does not habitually pursue selfish interests, ambitions, or concerns. Spirit-led people learn how to yield their principal rights to others. And consequently, they love others like Jesus did. Number 6. Characteristic number 6 of our love is the ecclesia. Love removes all fear. Man, I love this too. Verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, as we're perfected, as we're maturing in love, one of the things that love is going to do in my life is it's going to do away with all fear. And specifically, John tells us it's going to do away with fear of judgment. It does away with the fear of death and the fear of dying. You know, the more we understand, the more we know, the more we grow, the more we're perfected in God's love, the less I'm going to be afraid of dying. The less I'm going to be afraid that when I stand before God, somehow or another, you know, that I'm going to be punished, because when I understand the love of God in Christ, I know that Christ bore my punishment. And I'll never be afraid. I won't be afraid. That's what John is saying. Love casts out fear. But I thought about this as an application for us on a horizontal sort of level. And it's this: love casts out fear of punishment in relationships as well. When we have the kind of love that God wants us to have, and we're perfected and matured in it, we're not afraid of being punished by each other in our relationships. Now, let's be honest. We tend to do this sometimes, don't we? We punish people who hurt us. We don't love them with agape. We don't love them unconditionally. We want to hurt them back. We want to punish them. So we don't talk to them. We cut them off or whatever. Here's what I believe John is saying, is that this love of Jesus, when it permeates my life, it casts out fear towards God. It casts out fear towards one another. We're not afraid of each other. We're not afraid to share, to talk. We're not afraid to confront, because we love one another. And perfect love casts out fear. Love that perfects us. As we become like Jesus, we're not afraid to lose our relationship with each other. We can love one another and talk to one another. And my final characteristic from these verses is that love and hate are antithetical, I think I'm saying that right. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, I've hinted at this truth earlier in the text. It was hinted at earlier, but it's so specifically spoken here. It says that if we hate our brother and our sister, John says we're lying. Now, I like to think of lying as being a conscious thing that I do. It's something that I'm choosing to not act in a certain truth. I would say, not to correct John, but I would say a lot of times we're self-deceived. We think we know God, but when we don't love our brother and our sister, we're just self-deceived. We cannot love God and hate our brother and sister. Now, I don't know if you realize the import of these words in John's day. You know, in our day, I guess there's still the residual racism of black and white. But in the day when this was written, there was an extreme racism between the Jews and non-Jews. I mean, much of the New Testament is addressing this in the different books of the New Testament. You know, Paul is talking about how we're not two men anymore, we're one man. We're one man. God has made us into one man, he says. So God talks about this a lot. Can you imagine John writing to a church with Jews and Gentiles who were somehow saying, well, I love God, but I cannot stand my Gentile brother. Or I love God, but my Jewish brother, I mean, they put Jesus to death. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And just being that kind of person, John is saying, if that's your heart, you don't really know God. If that's your heart, you don't know God. And so I would just say to all of us this morning, we need to look at this. We need to look at this and we need to ask ourselves, God, do I harbor disdain in my heart for a brother and sister? Justin Martyr, let me go back and quote him again. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and we pray for our enemies. Isn't it interesting? It's interesting to me. Isn't it interesting to you that there's no gray? You either hate or you love. There's no like you love in the middle thing. There's no gray. It's either you hate or you love. Nothing in the middle. And folks, we need to recognize that there's no middle here in this thing of loving. We either love or we hate. It's one or the other. And we need to choose. We need to choose. Now, I've got this in my notes, and I'm going to ask it. As I've been talking about this point, did God the Holy Spirit bring anybody to your mind? Now, I'm not asking you to tell me who it is. I'm simply asking, did you sit there in your chair and the Holy Spirit brought somebody to your mind that you can't stand, that you don't like, that you have disdain for? Did God bring anybody to mind? And if he did, now this is where the rubber meets the road, okay? This is where we take the characteristic that says love perfects us. And so we act lovingly. We make a choice. I'm going to deal with how I'm feeling right now. I'm going to deal with this person that somehow or another, you know, that you brought to mind. God, I'm going to deal with this. And I'm going to let love perfect me and mature me. All of that hopefully has been convicting and challenging. What it hasn't been is very practical. What exactly does agape in action look like? And y'all know me, it's kind of hard to let you go without at least giving us some practical stuff. So I do have three practicals I want to give you. Here's the first one. Here's how this agape that we've been characterizing, here's how this thing plays out in the context of our ecclesia. Here it is. Listen, number one, you forgive each other from your heart. You forgive each other from your heart. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The greatest practical expression of love towards a brother or sister is your forgiveness. It really is. Christ offers freely forgiveness to us. You know, how much more should we not freely offer forgiveness that's either intentional or unintentional? How much more should we not be a forgiving people? I've shared this before, but Jesus calls every one of you hearing my voice. He is calling every one of you to be the forgiver, whether you're the offendee or the offender. It's not like, well, I'm the offendee, I've got to deal with this, but the offender, I was offended. No, I'm the offendee, so it's up to them to come and deal with me. I'm the offender, no, I got to deal with that, but I'm the offendee. You know, I sit back and wait. No, you don't. You forgive. You forgive, and you don't close down, and you don't lock them out. You be the person who forgives. Number two, my practical thing. You say, well, I wouldn't know that practical. Yeah, it was. Just forgive. And you know what to do there. Number two, you serve with your time. Your time is probably the most precious gift you can bestow upon others. Love willingly gives to those most needy and to those who cannot repay. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, the brother of Jesus says to us, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You know, for us Americans, you know, who are so wealthy, it doesn't say pure and undefiled religion is this, give money to the orphans and to the widows in their distress. It says visit them. You know, the thing that God is saying is here, man, we come alongside people who are hurting, people who need us. We you know, I was talking to someone this morning, they were talking about how, remember in the story of the Good Samaritan and how everybody walked to the other side and walked around the guy? Well, we do that all the time as followers of Jesus with brothers and sisters. We know somebody needs us, but I'm so swamped. I want to do this. I wanted to do that. I had this plan. And we walk around. We walk around. You know, here's what agape means practically. We don't walk around. We serve one another with our time. We're willing to give our most precious commodity to one another. And the last thing I wrote down as far as practical stuff would be you give your possessions. Now, if there's truly a practical way to show love, it's sacrificially taking what I own as a capitalist and giving it away to help others. And let me say, love of the ecclesia will always do that. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. The Didache was a document that survived from the first century. They believe probably that it may have been from around 150 A.D. If John lived to 90, this is like 60 years after he's died. But the Didache was a first century Christian treatise of what the apostles supposedly left to teach the church. Sort of like, here's a document. We want you to teach this to everyone, okay? That was the Didache. And here I want to read you something from the Didache. Share everything with your brother. Do not say it is private property. If you share what is everlasting, you should be that much more willing to share things which do not last. Now let me hasten to say, lest any of you misunderstand my words, I don't believe in governmental socialism. I believe that capitalism is probably the best economic system to raise everyone up. So I do believe that. But having said that, we're not a government. We're not that government. We are the people of God. And what God really says to us is that my excess should be to help the poor of my brothers and sisters who need it. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know how to live this out. I struggle with this. I have way too big of a home. I have a pool in my backyard, and I'm like, you know, it's above ground pool, but it's a pool, and I have all these extras, and please don't, I'm not trying to be weird, I'm just trying to say I want to live faithful to the Lord, and agape means, I mean, in the early church, I'm telling you, go look everybody, there are just writings after writings after writings of our early church leader fathers who admonished us to care for one another, to care for the poor. And we look around and say, well, everybody's like us. I mean, everybody has pools in their backyard. Everybody has houses too big for themselves, right? Everybody has all that. And it's true. But you know what? We're not really looking at the church. We're not looking at the ecclesia of God. We're looking at just this little microcosm of our culture. And so I struggle with this. But I do nonetheless say to me and to all of you that the practical application of this is that I give of my possessions to care and love others. We should do that. We should all seek to follow the Lord in that. The foundation of the church is Jesus, but the lifeblood of his body is his spirit and the exercise of love. Love is the cement that binds us together as the blocks or the bricks or the stones of God's living temple. We individually are the stones. Together we are his temple. Love binds us together. This is my commandment, Jesus says. He says to us, the ecclesia, love one another. even as I have loved you. Let's pray.
You know, maybe for no one else, Father, but for me, the gravity of this command to love my brothers and sisters, and not just them, but to love my enemies and to love the lost and to love people who don't yet know you, who are far from you. Lord, I feel the weight of that this morning. And I would ask you for me and for all of us that we would be a small microcosm of your greater ecclesia. In that one thing that would distinguish us is that we love each other, and we love people. Lord, teach us what it means to forgive. Teach us what it means to be sacrificial with our time serving one another. Teach us what it means to give of our excess or maybe even our need. Teach us what it means, Lord, to love like you loved. Who being equal with God, considered equality with God not something you should be grasped, but emptied yourself of that and became a servant that you might redeem us. Father, may we love like you love. We thank you for the promise that your love in us is perfecting us as we live it out. You're maturing us. You're making us like Jesus. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for that joy. Father, now Holy Spirit, come, fill us with love for one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.